This morning is Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and we're going to keep it up on the screen. During the sermon, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I want you to think just for a moment or two about, say, a kitchen chair with its four legs. If you take away one of those legs, you end up with a very unsteady seat. It's uncomfortable, you're afraid of falling off, and pretty much useless. You'll say that chair is, it needs to get fixed, it needs four legs for it to give you any sense of stability. And here we might say in Acts 2, verse 42, we have the stability of the Christian church, the early Christian church presented to us. And this is true not just of the early days, but also of us today. Here is our stability, these four legs, if you like, of the chair. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And I want to think about each of them in turn this morning. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. I notice what is first on the list of priorities for this early Christian church. The apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, whatever word you prefer. It's not music, is their first priority. It's not youth work, is their first priority. It's not the car park. That's the first priority. Apparently in America, the greatest factor that determines whether people join a church or not is the size of the car park. Not what's taught. But here in Acts chapter 2, it's what is being taught. It's the apostles' doctrine. This is the priority. The apostles, not Joe Bloggs, not rabbi this or rabbi that, not a blogger this or blogger that. I know there weren't bloggers in those days, but you know what I mean. They wanted to hear what Peter was saying, what James was saying, what John was saying, and latterly what Paul was saying. The men who had been with Jesus, who had been appointed by Jesus, who were ambassadors for Jesus. We come to hear their words. We come to hear their message. Doctrine is the word that's used for these apostles' doctrine. And that's a word we can be impatient with in our modern day and age. But think of a human body for a moment. Every body is bones and flesh, or flesh and bones. If you take away the bones, if that were possible, you just remove all the bones, you just collapse on the floor like a blob. You need both. You need flesh and you need bones. And the doctrine that they devoted themselves to is like the bones of the human body. It gives strength, it gives structure, it gives form. Otherwise, you see, without doctrine, we end up with just blob and mush. And there's a lot of mushy Christianity about nowadays where there's no structure to it. It's just feelings and emotions. You need both. Feelings and emotions and structure. You need the doctrines. We have examples in the sermon that Peter has preached in Acts chapter 2. I didn't read the whole chapter. You can read it later. There's the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. He talks in verse 23 about God the Father's plan. Also in verse 23 about God the Son's passion. And in verse 17, he talks about God the Spirit. So the first Christian sermon has it at the heart of it, the Trinity. We should never be bored with learning about God. It's a bit like an astronomer. You think of a man who looks, or a woman who looks through a telescope and studies the stars. They never come away from studying the stars and say, well, that's it, I've learned it all. There's nothing more to learn. The more the astronomer studies the stars, the more he wants to know, because it's such an amazing universe that God has made. And it's the same with God. We should never feel bored or feel we know it all. And the Trinity is here. The person of Christ is here. His incarnation is hinted at, but his ascension into heaven is clear in verses 31 to 33. That God came from heaven and took on flesh. God came down and lived amongst us. And then when Jesus returned, it was human flesh went back to sit at the right hand of God. That's your hope for going to heaven, the human ascension of Jesus Christ, to be at the Father's right hand. Then we have the doctrine of repentance and faith, that all of this that we're talking about here is not just some academic study. you know, that we come and we learn in a kind of classroom environment, but that Christ died for our sins. He made atonement for our sins on the cross, that we are guilty, that we're under the judgment of God, and left to ourselves like that, we're doomed. But God has acted in Christ and has come amongst us. And when he died upon the cross, he died upon the cross bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And the doctrine of repentance says, repent of your sins. Repent of your rebellion. Repent of not believing and of disobeying. And be forgiven and receive new life. And it's interesting, too, in this first Christian sermon that Peter is preaching with these great doctrines, but he's weaving in amongst it. He's got the book of Joel. He's got the Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. The Old Testament is woven into it all. This is not something just invented out of nowhere. This is a flow from history reaching its peak in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Job said about God, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The word of God, says Job, is more important to me than my daily food. The word of God is food for the soul. And it's also vaccination against the thinking of the world. The world, you see, seeks to squeeze us into its mold, to tell us how to think. It's in every television program. You ask yourself when you're watching TV, what's this preaching to me? What's this saying to me? What values are being conveyed through this program? Then ask yourself, are these values consistent with God's word? Because God's word vaccinates you against the world and against the thinking that we find all around us. And you're either in the world or you're in the word. It's one or the other. And these early disciples, and there's 3,000 of them mentioned in verse 41, they are devoting themselves. They love the apostles' teaching. They love it. And they want more of it, and they're devoting themselves to it, whether it's Peter or James or Paul or whoever it was. They just want more of the Word of God. That's the first marker, the first leg of the chair. The second leg is fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word. It means communal life or community life or partnership, working together. In other words, the church is just not a lecture hall. It's funny, you know, I look back at my university years and I can think of people who came to classes, who came to lectures, and never really entered into the life that was going on. They just went to lectures, they wrote down the notes, they wrote the essays, and they graduated at the end. And nobody really knew who they were, and they didn't know any of us. They just kind of, you know, it was just a book exercise. And sometimes church can be like that for some people. They just turn up, go to the services, and go home again. But if we've really understood and if we've really responded to the message, then there will be a family created, as I was saying in the children's address, that there will be a sense of fellowship, of a shared experience of Christ, and we will want to share that with the others who also have entered into that experience of Christ. All the believers, says verse 44, were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It keeps saying together. They did things together. They were in their homes. They were in the church buildings. But wherever they were, they spent time together. They weren't just learning from the preacher, but they were living it out in a family format. This is something that is, I have found, I don't know about you, but very difficult about the period of the coronavirus, that we've been stopped from doing the things that are so good for us as the family of God. There's been no barbecues, there's been no picnics. We usually have a church picnic at this time of year. Sunday school trip was canceled. Afternoon fellowship outing was canceled. And we miss those occasions. These are like churches. Sundays is like a formal gathering, but we need the informal gatherings. And it's been so good to hear of people doing phone calls, food deliveries. Money has been given and used. there's been a bit of gardening going on, sowing, washing and ironing, dog walking, child minding, whatever. People have been practically weighing in as an expression of their love in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. It's easy to serve yourself. It's easy to serve yourself. Honor one another above yourselves. Offer hospitality, says Peter in 1 Peter 4, to one another without grumbling. Each of us should use whatever gift he has to serve others. You know your gift? Use it to serve others. And Hebrews 3, encourage one another daily. Maybe you could send a text this week or an email or a phone call or leave a dozen buns with somebody. You have your part to play. I have my part to play. Even how you use your house. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Probably in verse 46, meaning they just had meals together. And I know we can't do that at this time. But nevertheless, there was this breaking down of formality into informality as an expression of their love for the family of God. The Greek word that is used in the New Testament is the word agape. And when we hear the word love, it's kind of a weak translation just to use the word love. It means love, but it's more than that. It means a love that is more than a feeling. It's an action. It's easy to say, I love you. But what do you do with your hands? What do you do with your feet? What do you do with your money? You know, yes, there's emotion, and yes, there should be emotion, and yes, there should be passion in your heart. But do you actually do anything for people? Because these folk did. And they practiced. They were devoted to the fellowship. The third leg of the chair is the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper, we call it, or the Lord's table, or communion. One of the ways in which modern families can contribute to the breakup of their families is by not eating together. Each person goes off to their own room. You know, one goes into one place with a meal, one goes into another, the kids go upstairs to their bedrooms, and there is this fracturing. And then somewhere down the line, people wonder, why did our family fracture? When we get around the table, we spend time together. We hear each other's experiences. We share a common life. And we can pray together. And it's interesting, isn't it, that having talked about the apostles' teaching and then fellowship, it talks about the breaking of bread, some format of the Lord's table, the family of God around a table, breaking bread together. I don't know how that worked out in practice, because verse 41 says there were about 3,000. That's quite a crowd to feed. But isn't it interesting that at the heart of this early church was the breaking of bread, which refers, of course, to the breaking of bread that Jesus conducted on the night of his betrayal. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He broke it. And Old Testament covenants were sealed with blood. So he broke the bread was broken, and the red wine was poured out as the sign of the new covenant. And the beating heart of salvation is the death, the breaking of the body of Christ and the pouring out of the blood of Christ upon the cross. That's the beating heart of salvation. And that's why the early church put at the heart of its practice the death of Jesus Christ. Very strange when you think about it. I mean, take, for example, a political writer like Karl Marx, Communist Manifesto and all of that. Name is familiar to us, but we don't remember Karl Marx for his death. We remember Karl Marx for his writings, his philosophies, and the murder and mayhem that communism has unleashed upon the world. We remember him for that. Or take Jack Charlton, who's in the news at the minute. I think his funeral's this week. I mean, why do we remember Jack Charlton? We don't remember him because of his death. We remember him because he played 600 games, was it, for Leeds, because he won the World Cup with England, and because he took the Republic of Ireland to two World Cup finals. That's why we remember him, not because of his death. But Jesus Christ, well, of course we remember his teaching. Of course we remember his incarnation and his life. Of course we remember those things, and we preach his teaching, and we preach his deeds as recorded in the Gospels. But at the heart of the early church, they put a meal to remember his death. Because his death is where salvation is found. His death is where forgiveness is found. His death is where eternal life is found. His death is where fellowship with God is found and reconciliation with God. Nowhere else. You're not saved by your good deeds. You're not saved by your church attendance. You're not saved by charity money given. You're not saved by woozy feelings. You're saved by that man dying that death on that cross. You can't save yourself. You trust Christ to be your Savior and believe that He will save you. And He is at the center of the Lord's Supper, and that fellowship sense of sitting down at the table, not just commemorating His death, but an ongoing fellowship, is at the heart of what it means to enjoy the Lord's Supper. And I wish, you know, I really wish we had the Lord's Supper. I've missed, at the May Communion, I really missed that it was communion season and we couldn't have the Lord's Supper. And I hope you missed it as well, because the Lord's Supper is special. It is the beating heart of our faith, because it reminds us of the death of Christ and our faith in that death for our salvation. And the last leg of the chair is the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, well, the NIV says prayer, but the original says the prayers. You see in the next chapter, one day Peter and John, verse 1 of chapter 3, were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. The temple had these set times of prayer. So yes, there were these formal occasions, but in the temple, and the apostles and the early disciples, they likewise went to these prayer times. Our Church of Ireland friends, they call their morning service morning prayer, or their evening service evening prayer. And that's a good practice, because isn't it the case that so often prayer has been dropping out of church services or getting squeezed into, you know, getting squeezed into a prayer that goes something like this: Lord, thank you for bringing us together. Bless Betsy Miller as she goes for her surgery tomorrow. Be with our speaker as he preaches. Take away all nerves. Bless us all. Amen. Prayer becomes that kind of a prayer. Where is the adoration of God for being God? Where is the lifting of the heart to God? Yes, during the week, a major evangelical writer died. His name's James Packer. And it's probably his most famous book is this one called Knowing God. It's not an easy read, but it's a very worthwhile read. Here's some of the chapter titles. Chapter 1, The Study of God. The Study of God. He is God. The People Who Know Their God. The Only True God. God Incarnate. God Unchanging. The Majesty of God. God Only Wise. God's Wisdom and Ours. His Word is Truth. The Love of God. The Grace of God. God the Judge. The Wrath of God. Goodness and Severity. The Jealous God. The Heart of the Gospel. Sons of God. Thou our Guide. These Inward Trials. And lastly, the Adequacy of God. Do we have any sense of that in our prayers? Jesus, remember, was born and brought up in a Jewish context. He would have had a prayer book in the synagogue. He taught the disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer. With a prayer, he fed the hungry, he raised the dead. And on the cross, he prayed three times, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We think prayer is so like, do I have to pray? We live in such a fast world. We talk about fast fiber, broadband, fast food, fast delivery. We want Amazon Prime delivery so we have it tomorrow. Prayer, it's so slow. It's so ponderous. There's not enough hype going on. John Murray, Professor John Murray, once said, prayer is the very breath of spiritual life. Prayer is the very breath of spirit. If you've got spiritual life, you want to pray. You want to lift your heart up to God. To adore him for being God. To confess your sin, that you've offended him. You're sorry for offending him. You're thankful for Christ and for his salvation. And only then do you pray for Betsy Miller and for the government and persecuted Christians and missionaries and last of all for yourself. I fear in the modern church too often we have lost our sense of lost in wonder, love and praise. And I'm not standing here before you today claiming to be any expert in prayer, far from it. But so often, don't we just seem to reduce prayer to platitudes, to over-familiarity, to a weariness that comes across as, you know, we've heard it all before. But these folk, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, because they now knew God. And their hearts were being lifted up to God through Jesus' name. Lots of people pray. Hindus pray, Muslims pray, Jews pray, but the only prayer God hears is the prayer in Jesus' name. That's real prayer. And it's been great to see people at the midweek Zoom prayer meeting. Could I encourage you, log on or Zoom in or whatever you do, but join us in our prayer time. You don't have to pray. You can listen, but be part of that prayer time. And pray for the church, pray for the people, pray for our world, and join with us as we pray together. As I close, those are the four legs of the chair. Could I ask you today, are you comfortably sitting in the church? I said there, chair, four legs. Are you comfortably resting on this chair? I'm not asking, are you a member of Dromore or Dromrea? You may well be. I'm asking, are you resting in the church of Jesus Christ? Is this your home? You say, yeah, this is my spiritual home, the church. This is where it's at. And it shows because I love the apostles' teaching. I love the fellowship. I love the breaking of bread. And I love the prayers. And these people, isn't it interesting, that as they're praising God, the last verse of chapter 2, and enjoying the favor of all the people, God added to their number daily those who were being saved. When they honored God, God honored them. And I believe if we do that, God will honor us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this sense that the early believers had of your greatness, of your awesomeness, of your sovereignty, of your power, of your holiness. And our Father, we confess that we are seldom lost in wonder, love, and praise. We confess, Lord, that we are seldom taken up with your glory. So often, Lord, our little petty concerns are what takes up our hearts and our minds and our souls. Father, as we study this book, as we listen to the message of this book, fill us, we pray, with a vision of your glory. And may it be, Lord, that our hearts are lost in wonder, love, and praise, burning with a sense of our chief end as to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. For we pray in Christ's name.